Well, we are in the book of Matthew, continuing on a new sermon series. But before we get into Matthew, I want to show you a picture behind me, and this is a gravestone, and this is a this picture is a maybe it's behind me. It's not behind me. Maybe the PowerPoint's gone off. What would be behind me if you can use your imagination? You're gonna have to use your imagination a lot today. If the slideshow is not working, which is okay, there is a gravestone and it says your custom message here. And what it is a picture of a Halloween. This is like marketing for a Halloween decoration. Like if you wanna decorate your house for Halloween, some folks do, here is an opportunity to put a clever Halloween image on the gravestone. It says your custom message here. And as I was looking at this picture, it reminded me of a question that a Bible study leader asked me when I was in high school. And I remember this, I was a senior in high school, getting ready to go off to college, and this group of high school seniors in this Bible study, and you gotta remember, high school seniors, they think they live forever, right? There's no question about, you know, one day I'm gonna die. Like, there's just this invincibility mindset that we have, right? And so as high school seniors, the Bible study leader said, hey, I want all of y'all to take a minute, and I want you to answer a question, what would you want to be written on your gravestone? We're like, what are you talking about? You know, we're in our prime. You know, I'm 18. I don't get sick anymore. I'm doing great. You know, what are you talking about? What do you want to have on your gravestone? And the reason for that question is the Bible study leader was encouraging us to think about our legacy. At the end of our life, what do we want our legacy to be? What do we want from 18 until whenever the Lord takes us home? What do we want our lives to be made of? And I know for me, that was a challenging question, and it stayed with me. You know, I'm not 18 anymore, but I still remember that question. And it's always stayed with me. What, Lord, do you want my legacy to be? And I'm sure you could answer that question as well, right? If that question was posed to you, what would you want written on your gravestone? Right? What do you want your legacy to be? I'm sure all of us in one way or another would say, we just want to know that our life mattered. We want to know that God used us to follow him, to have an impact on others. We want to know that on our deathbed, we're able to look back and say, by God's grace, others were impacted, helped, changed by how they saw Jesus in us. I'm sure, you know, that may not be exactly how you'd frame it, but all of us want to have an impact. Well, that's what our sermon today, what's our passage is all about. As we continue our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, today we're going to focus on the impact that we have on others as we follow his way. All right, so what I want us to do now is, Ann did a great job of reading Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and I'm going to read it again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand and gives it light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. So you and I are called to shine. You and I are called to shine. Particularly, look at that last verse, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God in heaven. We are called to shine. Now, here's another way of saying this, and this is really the main theme of the sermon. When true Christians follow the true way of Jesus, the world sees true change. All right? When true Christians follow the true way of Jesus, the world sees true change. Which again, this is brothers, this is what we want. We want to know that God is using us to do something good around us. Let's break this down, this theme down real quickly, and then we'll get into Matthew 5 and kind of break that down for a minute. What do I mean when I say true Christians? All right, true Christians. Well, the reality is, and we've talked about this recently, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. All right, maybe that sounds harsh, but if you think about it for a second, that's obvious. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. I want to read you kind of an inspiring message related to Christianity. You can see it on the screen behind me. It may be too small to read, but I'm going to read it out loud. And I want you to think about this message. Think about this message, and then we'll talk about it. This is what one leader professing Christianity said. My feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. As a Christian, I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. Then he goes on to say, we're determined to prevent our people from being dragged once more into the arms of a godless movement. We want to fill our culture again with the spirit of Christianity. And then lastly, this person says, the government will regard it as its first and foremost duty to revive the nation in a spirit of unity and cooperation. It will be to preserve and defend those basic principles upon which our nation has been built. It regards Christianity as the foundation of our natural morality and the family as a basis of national life. Now, that's inspirational, right? There's a lot about Christianity, faith, and how it drives us. Now, don't switch the slides yet, Mason. Don't switch the slides yet. I'm curious to know, does anybody have an idea? Now, just keep it to yourself, right? Because I don't want everyone throwing out a whole bunch of names of people y'all think are bad actors, because that might not be kind of in the spirit. But I want you to imagine, who do you think said this? All right, get in your mind. Who do you think said this? All right, Mason, switch the slides for us. Adolf Hitler. It's facts. He said this. This is compilations of different messages he gave. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian. Amen? Amen? We talked about this also. True Christians are followers of Jesus, not fans. Right? We talked about this Sermon on the Mount. If you weren't here last week, by the way, if you weren't here last week, this is kind of like a part two of last week's part one. So you can go online, just so you know, you can go online, you can go on YouTube, you can go on our church webpage, and you can find the previous sermon series. And so it'll be helpful. Well, hopefully you'll all benefit whether you heard last week's or not, but you'll benefit more if you go back and listen to part one. True Christians are followers, not fans, because Jesus, even as he's preaching, there are two different audiences that he's preaching to. This is just a reminder review from last week. There's the disciples who are right in front of him, and his disciples, they want to follow him. They want to listen. They want to learn. They want to grow. But then there's these huge crowds around him, and the crowds, man, they're fans of Jesus. They love the entertainment, the miracles, what Jesus can do for them, right? Jesus is he's a celebrity, right? So there's lots of fans, but very few followers. True Christians are followers, not fans. All right, but there's a second thing I said. True Christians follow the true way of Jesus. The true way of Jesus. Now, on the next slide, what I've done is I've broken out from last week the elements of the Beatitudes, which is what we talked about last week, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And these are the elements, these are the characteristics of a true Christian following the true way of Jesus. This person will be poor in spirit, which last week we said it means spiritually poor. It means open, it means humble. It means knowing that you need to receive from the Lord, right? You're not coming to God beating your chest, proud of yourself and kind of showing God your resume. No, you're coming humbly, like a beggar, because he is so gracious and he loves to give. Those who follow the true way of Jesus are those who mourn. They don't turn a blind eye to suffering in this world. They don't turn a blind eye to injustice. They don't turn a blind eye to wickedness. They don't, and we said this was the hardest part, don't turn a blind eye to the sin in our own hearts, right? But we mourn these things. The true Christian who follows the true way of Jesus is someone who is humble and meek. Humble and meek, submitted in meekness to the Lord, who is humble as we approach Jesus and as we approach others. The true Christian who follows the true way of Jesus hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The true Christian desires, hungers that our relationship with God would be right, right? Now, Jesus has made us right by forgiving our sins, and now as followers, as sons and daughters of God, we want to grow even closer. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness in our relationship with the Lord, but also with others. We hunger and thirst not just that we would be right with the Lord and abide with him, but we hunger and thirst to see others loved, cared for, and drawn to the Father. hunger and thirst for righteousness. The true Christian is merciful, right? Not vindictive, not choosing to avenge themselves when God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But we trust the Lord when injustice comes our way or the way of others, believing that God will vindicate those who the wicked have brought low. God loves to take the humble, to take the victimized, to take the oppressed. He loves to exalt them. And God promises that one day he will bring low all the wicked who are oppressing others. So we get to be merciful. We get to be forgiving. Even when that's hurt, even when that hurts, even when that's painful, even when that creates suffering in us, because we are called to be merciful because God has showed mercy to us. We are pure in heart and we are peacemakers. There's one part that's left out of here, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. So, family, this is the way of Jesus. True Christians following the true way of Jesus, the world sees true change when this happens. When true Christians follow the true way of Jesus, the world sees true change. And here's how we know this. Here's how we know this. First of all, the Bible tells us that the Spirit is working. The Bible tells us, as the song reminded us and as Quran reminded us, that the gates of hell will not prevail, right? God wins. Amen. The church wins. Amen. As we follow the victorious Savior, right? And so we know that true Christians following the true way of Jesus, in this, the world sees true change. The Bible says so, but also you know this from your life. And here's how I know that. I'm convinced. Now, you can come up to me after the service and say, Pastor Dave, you're wrong. And you kind of like tell me your story. I welcome that. All right? I invite that. But I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us, are here today because somebody or some people have had a profound impact on your life. Right? I believe that all of you are here in one way or another because there were some individuals, men and women, who were true Christians following the true way of Jesus, and that changed you. Right? I know it's true of me, and I bet it's true of you as well. So there's proof from your own life. There's truth from the Bible. So here's what I want you to see too. What you have received by God's grace, you can also offer to others. Right? Perhaps you took a moment to think about the people who've been influences in your life. The people, the true Christians following the true way of Jesus who changed you, right? You realize, don't you, that you can be that for others. In fact, not only you can, you are called to. You are privileged to have this opportunity. We have this responsibility. Sometimes, I want to say this too, sometimes we don't see the change that we would love to see, right? God doesn't always show us what he's doing. In fact, oftentimes he does not show us what he's doing, which is why we're called to live by faith. So in other words, if you were to say to me, okay, Pastor Dave, you're saying that these things lead to true change, but I don't see it. I've been loving my boss for years, and he's still a jerk. I've been praying for my family member to come to faith in Jesus, and they still are rebelling. I've been praying for this broken relationship. It's still there. I hear that. The Bible tells us that God's ways and his timing is not ours. So oftentimes we have to wait. God's work is a slow work. And we particularly are a society that does not like slowness. We are an instant gratification society. And so even more so do the slow ways of God feel very counterintuitive to us. So God often calls us to trust. I'm going to tell you a little story here to indicate how sometimes even the things that we can't see have profound results that you may never know in your lifetime. All right, most of y'all probably have never heard of this guy, Edward Kimball. You'll see his picture on the screen behind me. Edward Kimball. I like this picture because to me, this picture kind of encapsulates who this guy is, or at least what he was known for. Kind of a humble guy, right? When I look at that picture, that's not a picture of someone who like feels like really self-assured, right? I don't feel like he's beating at his chest. He feels a little humble and kind of a little bit meek, maybe unsure of himself. That's what conveys in the picture. Well, that was his reputation. He was a humble Sunday school teacher in Massachusetts in the 1850s. He wasn't famous, eloquent, or particularly confident, But he cared deeply about the young men in his class. One of them was a teenager working at a shoe store named, now some of you may have heard this name, Dwight L. Moody. So I'm going to call him D.L. Moody. Kimball felt led by the Holy Spirit one day to visit Moody at work in the shoe store and talk to him about his soul, right? And it says he went nervously. Nervously, he went to the store, and he found Moody in the back room wrapping shoes, and Edward Kimball, this mild-mannered man, nervously told D.L. Moody about Christ's love and salvation. And that simple, trembling conversation led Moody to commit his life to Christ, right? Kimball later said, "I never could remember what I even said. It seemed very weak, but I simply told him of Christ's love." Well, the story continues. D.L. Moody, once that shy shoe salesman, became one of the most influential evangelists in the 19th century. And in his ministry, as you can see the next picture, this is a picture of D.L. Moody. All right, so Mason, there you go. Okay, by the way, I just want to say this, going to call it out. You know, we're a church that loves diversity. These are all old white men. So, but don't worry. There's going to be more diversity later in the service. So just bear with me here. So this guy, D.L. Moody, he, in his ministry, led to the conversion of a young English pastor named, next picture up there, F.B. Meyer. Okay? Now, F.B. Meyer later influenced a young man named J. Wilbur Chapman, who was an American evangelist. Next picture, thank you. And then J. Wilbur Chapman mentored a young former baseball player named Billy Sunday. Some of you, if you know history, know about this man, Billy Sunday. And in one of Sunday's revival campaigns, deeply affected by a group of businessmen in Charlotte, North Carolina, they were so moved that they formed a Christian businessmen's prayer group, and they invited a lesser-known evangelist named Mordecai Ham, next picture, Mordecai Ham, to come and preach a revival in Charlotte. And during his 1934 revival meetings in Charlotte, a young farm boy named Billy Graham, then just 15 years old, attended reluctantly with his friend. That night, Billy heard Ham preach the gospel clearly, and it changed his life. He went forward and surrendered his heart to Christ. Billy Graham would then go on to preach to over 200 million people in person and many more throughout radio and television, bringing countless souls to Christ. Now, in this last picture, you can see this arc from this man that probably none of y'all have ever heard of, Edward Kimball. I had to look him up because I didn't know, to this very well-known evangelist, Billy Graham. Now, obviously, as in all cases, these men aren't perfect. And, you know, those of us who are more, you know, kind of studied in history could even point out flaws and kind of even kind of, you know, racial problems in some of these men. And that's valid. And there's good books like The Color of Compromise that really kind of points out even how Billy Graham, despite his wonderful ministry, still had shortcomings that we still are seeking to critique. Nonetheless, what does this tell us? That oftentimes our small acts, the things that don't even seem noteworthy, right? Like at the end of your life, there are actions. Hear this. At the end of your life, if you were to write an autobiography of your life, there would be many things that you wouldn't even think about to write. Events that seem completely like meaningless to you. Interactions, conversations, things that you did that you would not even remember at the end of your life. And some of those forgotten moments had life-changing and in some cases eternity-changing consequences for those around you. True Christians following the true way of Jesus see true change. All right, let's get back into Matthew 5 real quickly. And what we're going to do is just real quickly kind of verse by verse break this down, and then we're going to kind of end on like, hey, what do we do with this? All right, it says this, you are the salt of the earth. All right, so on the screen you'll see this image of salt being held in hand. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what does this mean? What does this salt of the earth mean? Now, actually, but before I kind of unpack that, just two things real quickly. In this passage and in our sermon, what we're doing here is to try to encourage and even inspire us to see the opportunities we have to pour out to those around us, right? And so later we're going to talk about the light of the world and the fact that we are lights as Christians, which indicates that there's a darkness in the world. And I just want to say this. This is not about us being boastful or bragging, as if we have anything to give. Because remember, this passage, it comes right after the Beatitudes, where we are called blessed if we are meek, blessed if we are humble, blessed if we are poor in spirit. What we're trying to learn here, what Jesus is teaching us today, is that as we follow the way of Jesus, we become salt and light. As we humbly pursue Jesus, the natural consequence of following the way of Jesus is that we become like salt. We become like light. And also, one more caveat. Those of you who know me know that I love caveats and nuances. And, you know, before I say this, well, let me say this, right? Well, here's the last thing I got to say. This section describes the church at its best. And I say that because we all know that the church is not always at its best. In fact, oftentimes it seems like the church can be at its worst more often than not. And so it's important to say, both throughout history and even today, and that even includes our church, where we have these aspirational values that we seek after. We want to follow the way of Jesus. We want to be Jesus-y in the way we interact with one another. We're not always there. So I just want to acknowledge the fact that the church isn't always living up to these commands, and yet still, Jesus says, but the way is still before you. The way is still before you. Okay, the salt of the Lord, salt of the earth. What does that mean? Well, y'all, salt's important. If you're a cook, you know that salt's important. I didn't realize how important salt is until one day, a couple years ago, I went to the doctor, and he's like, you got some high blood pressure coming, so you need to cut out salt. And then the nurse gave me a long list of all the foods that are really high in salt content. I was like, this is everything I love. what's left? What's left? Salt is important. We enjoy salt. We see the value of salt, but even more so in the ancient times when Jesus is speaking, because salt, in addition to be adding flavor, was also a preserving element. Right? Back in the day, we didn't have the refrigerators and the ice boxes that we have. Salt would keep things from spoiling. Salt's so important. And so we see here that as we follow the way of Jesus, at our best, we preserve and add flavor, pleasant experiences, goodness, peace, joy to those around us. Couple of examples of believers of the church being the salt of the earth. I love Acts 4 is a great passage because it talks about how believers care for one another in need. Listen to this. It says, now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind. In a divided world, that's important, right? Amen? They were of one heart and one mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was among all of them. And there was, listen to this, and there was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid at the apostles' feet, and this was distributed to any as had need. Family, this is the power of the church. This is one of the blessings of the church. And look, again, as in every way, we're not perfect, but we seek to walk alongside of our family members. And when different family members are going through different challenges, including financial challenges, we love to delight in and know that we're called to walk alongside members. There have been many times where I personally have throughout my course, even as a pastor, needed the church's care, going through a hard time, even financial care. This is something that we do. This is salt of the earth. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended? He said this, or before he went to be crucified. He said, they will know, the world will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Family, I pray that you and I can even be evangelistic just by simply telling others about how we love one another at church, right? I mean, some of your neighbors and friends need to hear that, right? Because we've all had negative church experiences, and it can be tempting to believe that's all there is. And again, please don't hear me say we're perfect. We're not. I'm sure you've been here long enough. We've failed all of y'all in some kind of way, right? We're still sinners in need of God's grace. But this is real, y'all. Amen. This is powerful. Also, I love hearing how the early church grew for lots of different reasons. But in a lot of times, the historians, even Christian historians who cover the growth of the church, they tie it to the way that they cared for one another and how countercultural that was, right? In the time of the Roman Empire, where the poor were discarded, where babies were discarded and left to die, like regularly, it was common practice. Like it wasn't like, if you were in the Roman Empire at this time and you treated the poor, the homeless, the widows, the orphans, like unwanted babies, as if they did not matter at all, had no value, you would not be thought of as a bad person. Does that make sense? Like in our society, even though we're by no means are we like living the way of Jesus in all ways, but there's still kind of this leftover sense of like, you don't discard these people. Now, obviously, we can get all kinds of conversations about failures of immigration, failures of caring for the poor, abortion, all of these things, right? But there's still a sense left over that it's wrong to deny the image of God in those who society discards. But that's not how it was in the Roman Empire. And so how crazy was it when the church came along and said, oh, these people who were left alone, oh, we're coming for them. And so the orphans were brought into the church. The widows were brought into the church. Here's an encouragement tied to what I'm saying. Yeah, at the times when society was the darkest, those were some of the times where the church experienced revival. And I say that because I'm hearing lots news and even, among friends, man, it's just a dark time we're living in. There's so much anger, so much division, so much hatred. I mean, where's our country going? It's dark. Family, it was some of the darkest times in the world the church experienced revival, because it's in the times of darkness that light shines brighter, right? So for example, you may or may not know this, during the times of the plagues, the church really shined. Because during the times of the plagues, typically, I'm sure there's exceptions, but typically the society, even family, would discard and run away from the diseased persons, men, women, children, because they didn't want to die. It was at this time that the church showed up and showed off by simply going towards the people who had the plagues to care for them. Not just Christians, by the way. Those outside the faith, they would minister to at great personal risk. And family, the reputation that the church gained by simply following the way of Jesus and loving those who were hurting. This was salty. This was salty. You were the salt of the earth. And therefore it says, so stay salty. Next slide. But if the salt loses its taste, how could it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Okay. Any chemists here know that salt can't technically lose its taste. So what's going on here culturally is they lived around the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea had a lot of impure salt that would be gathered up and used, right? But this impure salt could lose its saltiness. And so this is used by Jesus as an analogy. Once that happens, it's no good. And so again, look at the slide that shows you the list. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, humble. Family, Jesus doesn't call us to just walk this way one time, right? This is a daily, moment-by-moment decision. Follow the way of Jesus. Or else we too lose our ability to be salt and light to the nation. All right, let's move on to the next analogy. There was salt, but now also it says, you are the light of the world. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. We are lights. And while I'm not going to spend time kind of going through all of it, you understand how often God conveys himself, communicates who he is, but by the analogy of light. Oftentimes it's fire, which is one of the most powerful forms of light in the Old Testament times. And so he's a consuming fire. He shows up in the burning bush. There's a pillar of fire. Abraham has a vision of this fiery jar. We have the chariots of fire. On Elijah on Mount Carmel, there's fire coming down from heaven. And even in the New Testament, what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up? It's tongues of fire. And fire is so important, right? Because it's how we see. You know the difference between walking through a dark room, no light at all, and turning on the lights? You know, in one case, you're likely going to get hurt. You know, your toes are going to get stubbed. Walking through a dark room with no guidance. But the light, it gives us comfort. It helps us to see. As we reflect God, we bring light into the world. If you look on behind me, if those of you who are paying attention, you notice that this verse here, John 8, that's not the verse that we're reading. And in fact, in this verse, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And yet in Matthew 5, he's saying, we are the light of the world. What's up with that? Family, we're called to be reflections of the greater light of God. Yeah, we're called to be images, to be shiny reflectors of the greater light of God. So as we interact with our neighbors, our family members, the kids on our street, people at work, as we interact with these people, we're just reflecting the light that God's given to us. And there's some cool things that it says in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. It says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Family, one of the things we do is we shine together. You know, like this whole, you know, let your light shine, that has implications on how you live your life, like individually. But it also means as we come together, we get to be a city on a hill, which is just, it's a beacon. It's like a lighthouse. And we're not up here kind of, again, boasting. We're up here guiding, inviting. Not only that, it says no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. It gives light for all who are in the house. We're to shine boldly. Shine boldly. This living the way of Jesus is weird. Living the way of Jesus is countercultural. If you live the way of Jesus, you will stand out. We had a men's Bible study at my house last night, and that was one of the things we were talking about. It's like when I'm at work, you know, there's this awkwardness because what's going on over here isn't really what's going on in my heart. I feel tempted sometimes, but that's not who I am. Living the way of Jesus is weird, and so there can be a temptation to hide that light. Jesus says, let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And then in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is evangelism here. What Jesus is saying is that as you let your light shine, some will see that light and be drawn to God, be drawn to Christ because of this. Letting your light shine is evangelism. All right, wrapping up here. When we shine when we follow the way of Jesus. We've been talking about that. We shine when we follow the way of Jesus. And again, you see the list. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are humble. I want you, here's my prayer, and maybe this is a prayer, and maybe it's a request for you to pray yourself, but I would love for you to have a vision for how impactful it could be for those around you as you just follow the way of Jesus boldly and let your light shine. Look at this list. Imagine what it would be like for you to have this in your life in increasing measure. Imagine how that would affect your relationships. Imagine how this would affect your work. Imagine how this would impact the people that you run into just at the grocery store, day to day. This way of Jesus, it's powerful, y'all. And by God's grace, we can shine as we follow this way. this is important too. We shine when we suffer well too. Maybe less fun to talk about this one. We shine when we suffer well. This is tied to not only the Beatitudes, but the closing of the Beatitudes talks about persecution, right? And so, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who are insulted, blessed are those who are mocked. Let me tell you three stories in closing. One is a story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Sorry, parents, if this is a little bit graphic. You got two people burning on the stake behind me. This is true story, happened in history. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in England because of the Catholic-Protestant wars. They would not follow the Catholic Church, which at the time was apostate in its beliefs and practices. And so they had an opportunity to recant, But Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley would not recant. And then there's this wonderful thing that's recorded that Nicholas Ridley said to Hugh Latimer, excuse me, vice versa. Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, he said this, as they're burning on the stake, it was recorded, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust it shall never be put out. Even as their bodies are going up in flames, there is this vision, there's this faith to believe that even in this persecution, Jesus' light will shine. Another story. I'll tell you a story briefly of Fannie Lou Hamer. Fannie Lou Hamer was a missionary sharecropper and devout Christian who joined the civil rights movement after learning she had a constitutional right to vote. For that, she was beaten, she was jailed, and fired for her job. In 1963, after being arrested for attempting to register to vote, she was brutally beaten in jail. Yet she never gave up her faith. And she never returned evil for evil. She suffered well. She never gave up her love for others. She later testified before the Democratic National Convention, her voice trembling with both pain and conviction. Her gentle, this is what one person writes, her gentle but fierce witness, unhating, faith-filled, unbreakable, moved millions in America and helped catalyze support for the Voting Rights Act of 1965. And there's a quote I'll read to you. Her grace in suffering made cruelty of racism unmistakable to the watching world, and it changed history. One more story of suffering well, and it's a story of deep sadness. The 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham. When the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, was bombed by white supremacists, four young girls, Addie Mae Collins, Denise McNair, Carol Robertson, and Cynthia Wesley were killed. And yet, writes this one historian, in the face of unmistakable pain, the black Christian community in Birmingham responded not with revenge, but with worship and grace. At the funeral, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached that these girls did not die in vain and that the families publicly forgave the bombers. Their forgiveness shocked the nation. And it became a moral turning point in the civil rights movement, moving many Americans who had been silent to finally take a stand for justice. Family, sometimes when the darkness is heaviest, we have the greatest opportunity to shine. Sometimes when we are persecuted the most and we feel that darkness in our souls, we have the greatest opportunity to show the way of Jesus and to shine. And Jesus promises us that it's never in vain. It's never in vain. It's never in vain. Let's pray.